Sermon today on this Pentecost Sunday is entitled A Season of Revival. A Season of Revival. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus. In his name, amen. Well, our focus during Eastertide, from the resurrection until today, there was a series of sermons entitled Embracing Our Own Resurrection. Well, we're now 50 days from then, from that resurrection, in the liturgical calendar. And we've arrived at the day of Pentecost. If the resurrection made new life in Christ possible, it is the events of that first Christian Pentecost that make the possibility of embracing our own resurrection a reality. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is the sine qua non, or the indispensable ingredient, that enables us to live into our own resurrection and become agents of God renewing spirit that exists in the world today. So let us look again at the events of Pentecost. And what does it really mean for us today in this place, in our time? Well, the coming of the Holy Spirit is found in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. We just heard from Peter quoting Joel. And of course, I read the Gospel of John, references the Holy Spirit coming. And it exists in other places too, of course. But I want to take you back to last week, the first chapter of Acts, in chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, it's interesting how the word for power in Greek, the word is dynamin. Of course, that's where we get the word dynamite from. This is the explosive and transformative nature of the Holy Spirit. It destroys the old to make way for the new, like a mighty forest fire burning the dead wood and the choking undergrowth, making new life possible. Well, there were three things from this text that I'd like to emphasize, and something I like to emphasize every single Pentecost Sunday. The first is Pentecost is the reversal of Babel. It's the reversal of Babel. Back in the Genesis reading, well, let me go back here. Verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. That's from verse 4 in our Acts reading. Well, the text is clear how the ability to speak in other languages was given to them by the Holy Spirit. The disciples were most likely speaking in Aramaic, and yet everybody else could understand them. Any Jew at that time would have immediately realized the events connected to the Tower of Babel, which we just read in the 11th chapter of Genesis. The passage begins, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. Of course, as the people moved eastwards, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and decided to settle. And again, it's worth revisiting the fourth verse here. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Well, there were two problems with this statement here. First, the people are rebelling against God's command to be fruitful and multiply to fill the entire earth. And second, they attempt to make a name for themselves. So rather than glorify God, they seek only to glorify themselves. This is, of course, pride and self-idolatry. As a consequence, God confused their language and scattered people all across the earth, forming the tens of thousands of people groups and ethnicities that we have today. Of course, the problem is still the same in our world. You don't have to go very far to see rebellion against God and the worship of humanity. The secular culture has become God. Well, Pentecost symbolizes a reversal of what happened here at Babel. At Babel, human hearts were unified, but aligned to sinful desires. At Pentecost, human heart became aligned to the will of Christ. At Pentecost, the will of Christ was only made possible because of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. At Babel, God confused language. At Pentecost, there is one language. Instead of confusion, there is clarity and there's wisdom. At Babel, there was a scattering. At Pentecost, there was a homecoming, if you will. In Christ, the ethnic and cultural differences that emerged between people all across the world because God separated them are now reconciled. In Christ, there are no differences between Jew or Gentile. In other words, no difference between races or ethnicities. We are all one in Christ. What a counter-narrative to the divisiveness that we hear today. Well, outside of Christ, of course, these divisions continue to poison our world. This is a good reminder that outside of Christ, no social justice program will succeed for very long. No hunger program will ever eradicate hunger. No poverty program will ever remove poverty. No anti-racism program will ever eliminate racism. No government will have all the answers. And no matter how much we try to build the kingdom with our own hands, we'll only end up building a tiny replica of the Tower of Babel. Human progressivism or secular activism, no matter how good the intent, will never take us beyond the land of Shinar. Pentecost thus connects all the way back to Genesis and is a major milestone in the story of the continual unfolding of human redemption. Well, the second point here is that Pentecost teaches us how God is in control. And verse 5 from Acts. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And I ask this question every time we read this text. Why were the devout Jews from all these different places in Jerusalem at that time? But again, referring to Genesis text concerning Babel, we read that the city with a tower was built on a plain in the land of Shinar. You may ask, well, where is Shinar? Well, you probably recognize it by a different name, Babylon. Babylon will be the place where empires from this region profoundly influenced the history of the Jewish people. As God's instruments of judgments, the Assyrians and then the Babylonians dispersed the Jews all across the known world at the time. While some returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, others remained dispersed in all these different places. This is known as the diaspora. These diasporic Jews, no longer having access to the temple, were able to kind of advance and progress the worship, to studying the scriptures, and they developed a synagogue system. Two other empires also played a role. First, you had the Greeks under Alexander the Great, who came in and conquered the entire area, and then began a Hellenization, or the kind of Greek culture being the common culture of the land. The Jews then were able to translate their scriptures from Hebrew, the Old Testament, our Old Testament, from Hebrew, that virtually nobody read, to the lingua franca of the day, Greek, so that people from different places could understand. Of course, the Romans, when the Romans came in, what were the Romans known for? Well, building roads and keeping law and order, which, of course, made travel and communication all across the area, across the empire, possible. Well, every devout Jew from the diaspora dreamt of making a pilgrimage to one of the major festivals at least once in their life to celebrate in Jerusalem. And those major festivals included Passover, Pentecost, and others. That is why all the Jews mentioned in the text were in Jerusalem at that time, witnessing the miracle of Pentecost. Maybe some of these same people had also witnessed Christ being crucified. But they were there and they heard Peter's sermon on that first Christian Pentecost. course, they would return home, sowing the seeds of the gospel to be reaped by later missionaries like Paul, traveling along the Roman roads and writing follow-up letters in Greek to the churches that he planted. What the events leading up to Pentecost then required literally centuries to orchestrate and involved the ebb and flow of vast empires. This reveals how God is literally sovereign. God is in control of our world. So even in all the turmoil that's going on in our time, all the disruption in our kind of global politics, we take heart, God is in control. Even if we do not know what God's specific plan might be, just look backwards in history. But a third point from this text here, of course, is Pentecost reveals the power of the Holy Spirit. I remember standing in the rain last night, just feeling sensing the wind and the power of the rain. And that's nothing compared to what it must have been like in that room, hearing the wind and seeing what looked like tongues of fire. But what we do know is that Peter is now filled with the Holy Spirit, and he preaches a sermon about the man that he denied knowing. And yet 3,000 people were converted on the spot. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter has finally become the fisher of people that Christ promised. In the case of Peter, his aggressive nature, his urge to act, his signature behavior of always speaking up, usually without thinking, that continued to cause him trouble as a disciple. He was a very example sometimes of how not to be a disciple, yet Jesus still loved him. However, through the power of the Holy Spirit, these signature behaviors became transformed into spiritual gifts. Peter was transformed from an aggressive bumbler, a Jesus denier, into a bold and courageous evangelist. And we read the explosive nature of the Spirit-led growth of the early church in Acts. The number of believers had already swollen that first day, just from 120 to 3,000. Throughout the rest of Acts, we read about the growth of the church in two ways. First, it's how the word of God increased, and also how the number of disciples increased. And within 20 years of Pentecost, the Apostle Paul will be making converts in Europe, and the gospel will continue to turn the world upside down everywhere it went. The spark that began burning on that first Pentecost became a roaring fire, and the flames would never be extinguished. Well, as fascinating as Acts chapter 2 is, I'm most interested in Acts chapter 29. And that is the continuing story of the church. This is the unfinished chapter, the chapter that's still being written in our time. It, of course, is a very long chapter. It reveals how Pentecost is not limited to historical events recorded in Scripture. Last Pentecost, I talked about the first great awakening and how a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit, some people think it's the second only to the first Pentecost, how it prepared the ground for the ultimate, for the revolution. And then following then, there was a second great awakening, and how many of the early Presbyterian churches that were planted in Alabama right after statehood were part of that second great awakening. And there were many other great awakenings and revivals in our history. But the one I wanted to focus on today is the Welsh revival of 1904 to 1905. Well, Wales is a very small country, part of the British Isles, but it has very strong connections with the United States. Remarkably, one quarter of the founding fathers had Welsh ancestry, which is quite remarkable, including President Nixon, which says a lot, of course. But nearly 1900 years after Pentecost, something similar happened in the hills and the valleys of Wales, a place full of sheep and coal miners. In 1904, a young man named Evan Roberts, a coal miner who had just begun to study for ministry, well, he attended a service led by an evangelist, Seth Joshua. He was a Welsh Presbyterian. This service formed Robert's belief in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In October of that year, Roberts began speaking at a series of small meetings. Well, these meetings continued and got larger and larger, and soon they attracted thousands and thousands of people. Roberts' message was really quite simple, echoing the call of Pentecost. Confess every known sin, remove every doubtful habit, obey the Spirit promptly, and publicly confess Christ. These were not just words. People responded with deep repentance. Churches overflowed with worship, prayer, people sharing testimonies, often without any preaching or planning, just happened. The Spirit came like a rushing wind, sweeping through the congregations with joy, tears, song, and surrender. Some of these meetings just happened and it lasted for 9 hours. So if you think I'm going on a bit long, just imagine if you're around then. Well, the entire population of Wales at that time was about 2 million people. Yet there was over 100,000 people converted in less than a year. 100,000. Well, the impact was undeniable. The taverns, the pubs began to empty. People just lost the taste for alcohol. Coal miners cleaned up their speech so drastically that the ponies that they used to kind of move all the rail carts of coal in the mines, they used to swear at the ponies. That was the kind of directions. Well, they had to retrain the ponies with non-swear words, and literally coal mining came to a halt until they could retrain the ponies. The crime rates plummeted, the judges had no cases to try, and the police formed choirs because they had nothing else to do. And those choirs still exist today. It was a Pentecost for a new generation and a new place. But it didn't stop in Wales. Well, in the United States, in 2020, there were an estimated 65 million people, 65 million people who identified as being Pentecostal or charismatic. We have 1 million people in our denomination. We're more of a secret society. But where did all these Pentecostals come from? Well, the Pentecostal movement in the United States is widely accepted to have begun in the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles in 1906. That date is not insignificant. The Welsh Revival was instrumental in influencing what happened in Los Angeles. Both revivals were characterized by a deep yearning for God's power, a desire for a deeper spiritual experience. Both emphasized the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Individuals involved in Azusa were deeply influenced by the news of what was going on in Wales, with one prominent individual seeking actual guidance from Evan Roberts himself. So this is just one example of the legacy of Pentecost. Acts chapter 29, of course, has many more revivals, and there are likely to be many more revivals until Christ returns. Well, this brings us to today. Our 2024 numbers have just been published. We have just over, as I said, 1 million members in our denomination. But more telling is this. In 2024, our entire denomination of nearly 8,500 churches had just 1,824 adult baptisms, in other words. That works out to be one adult convert for every five of our churches. Just one convert for every five of our churches that exist. And of course, that's not just us. There's a whole lot more of the mainline denominations that fit in this thing. Even the Southern Baptists are on a massive decline. But despite this rather bleak picture, there are signs of revival. A major research project undertaken by the Barna Group this year, 2025, revealed that there are 30 million more adults in the United States following Jesus today than there were in 2021. 30 million. This growth is fueled mostly by young adults, millennials and Generation Z. There is undeniably renewed interest in Christ. Same is happening in England, same is happening in France. There seems to be another revival in the wind. Well, I'll finish with another brief story. Something that happened in England. I don't want to just talk about Wales being English. But this goes back all the way to 878. 878. And it still shapes the present. In fact, there was no such place as England in 878. The Roman legions had long gone. The Romano-Britons tried to hang on as best they could. After the fall of Rome, they had to employ Anglo-Saxon mercenaries to defend against pirate raids along the coast. Eventually, the Anglo-Saxons began to settle in the land and migrated westwards. Soon, the land that would one day be known as England was made up of independent Anglo-Saxon kingdoms such as Mercia, Wessex, Northumbria, East Anglia, etc. And each of them had their own king. Well, in 793 AD, the Danes, or the Vikings, from modern Scandinavia first appeared on the scene with a raid on the monastery that was located in the island of Lindisfarne. And that was begun by an Irish monk, Aidan, who came from Iona, so that connects to our Iona service. Well, the raids continued, and soon they became large-scale invasions. And by 878, all the Anglo-Saxon kingdoms were under the control of the Danes, all except one, the Kingdom of Wessex. Well, in January 878, a large army of the heathen Danes launched a surprise attack on the Christian Kingdom of Wessex. And King Alfred, a pious Christian, barely escaped with his life. He was forced into hiding. After Easter, King Alfred built a small stronghold on an island in the marshes of Somerset, where he was in hiding. From there, he began to mount a resistance by rallying local militias, known as the Fiards, from three different shires. Well, the Anglo-Saxon Chronicle, one of the major historical sources we have of that period, tells us how in the seventh week after Easter, King Alfred and his small army rode out from his hiding place in the marsh and went to a pre-arranged meeting place at Egbert's Stone. And here Alfred met up with the Fiards, and then with his army fought a decisive battle against King Guthrum and the Danish army. The Danes were eventually routed and retreated to a stronghold. There was a siege and they eventually surrendered. King Guthrum and 29 of the chief men were baptized, and King Alfred became Guthrum's godfather. Well, King Alfred the Great is credited with laying the foundation for what would become the unified Anglo-Saxon kingdom of England under his grandson, King Æthelstan, in 927. Well, Alfred remains the only English monarch to be recognized as the Great. And I really don't see it changing anytime soon. But what on earth has this got to do with Pentecost? And we don't kind of, you know, force people to get baptized anymore. Well, you may have picked up on the interesting detail that was given there in the Anglo-Saxon Chronicle. Alfred came out of hiding, he says, in the seventh week after Easter. Well, you recognize that is the week of Pentecost. So Alfred, a devout Christian, no doubt saw the day of Pentecost as when Jesus' disciples, empowered by the Holy Spirit, left their place of hiding and began the mission of the church. Alfred was led to come out of his hiding, but not just on a military quest to regain his kingdom, but it was also a religious and a spiritual quest to spread the gospel in the land and to convert the pagan Danes. The rest is history. Well, Pentecost is confined neither to scripture, neither to history. Well, is it now the time for us to come out of our hiding? What would happen if we all began acting, thinking through the lens of Pentecost in both our individual and our corporate life? What role should we play in the revival in our time? Are we ready? Will our future be one of human inevitability or one of Pentecost possibility? Well, to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.